Okay, let's turn together to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. The book of Acts is in the New Testament, kind of towards the beginning. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, then Acts. And Acts chapter 4, we're going to start in verse 32 towards the end of the chapter. If you're not familiar with where the book of Acts is and you want to join us and just follow along, you can grab one of the Bibles in the pew in front of you and turn to page 912. Page 912, Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, we're going to start in verse 32, and here's what the word of the Lord says to us. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, he sold a field that belonged to him, and he brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. We're continuing our study through the book of Acts, and we'll pause Acts for a little bit during the month of July and do different psalms each Sunday the month of July, then jump back into Acts in August. But as we come to this part of the book of Acts, into chapter 4, beginning of chapter 5, I'd like for you to think about a word with me. This, I know it's summer break, but kids, students, I need us to jump back into school mode, which I know everyone's really excited about, right? Raise your hand. Awesome. Yeah, so much enthusiasm. It's tangible. You can feel it. Not really. But let's think English class together. Let's think English class together. And kids and students, again, you might have to help some of the adults around you understand what this is. For some of them, it's been a long time since they were in school, so you may want to just help them understand this a little bit. How many of you know what a homonym is? How many of you know what that is? Okay, a few people, all right, some people, maybe 3% of the room, looks like it, awesome. This is going to be a great introduction that we all connect with, really good, great. But homonym, really simple, it's a word, or same word, two different words, they're same, spelled the same, but they have different meanings. So I'll give you an example, like the word duck. Duck can be a majestic bird that flies across the pond, or it could be something you do when someone's throwing something at you, duck. Or we're in LaGrange, we got to say the word train, of course. Train can be the thing that goes down Main Street multiple times a day, or it can be something you do to get better at something, to improve something. You train for a sport, or you train for a marathon, or something like that. Well, what about the word church? Could it be same word, same spelling, but have different meanings? I don't think you would find the word church on an official list of homonyms in your English class, but the word church can have different definitions. I don't believe it has different definitions in the Bible, but as broken, imperfect people, we certainly put different meanings and different definitions into that word church. We're going through the book of Acts, and through the first 3 to 4 chapters, it's felt somewhat, from our perspective, like smooth sailing. Everything started with the Holy Spirit coming, and Jesus sends out his witnesses, the apostles at the time. The Spirit comes, and they're proclaiming the works of God. They're proclaiming the gospel. The community of the church is formed. You have 3,000 people at least come to Christ towards the very beginning of the life of the early church. And it just seems like, man, this is off to a really good start. And it is. But God's mission keeps moving forward, it's not without problems. It's not without issues. Humanly speaking, it doesn't mess up the Lord's plan, but it's not without the problems we bring to it. Just like the church now, The early church then was not perfect. A perfect church has never existed and will never exist until we get to heaven together. But at the core of many of the problems then, some of which we'll see in the book of Acts, and at the core, I think, of many of the issues and hurdles and problems that we can have in the church today is actually wrong definitions of what church is. Wrong definitions of what that word means. And actually, to go a little bit like one layer deeper than that, ultimately, our wrong views of the church come out of wrong views of the Lord himself and who he is. And we're going to see two examples of this from end of Acts 4, beginning of Acts 5, two different meanings of the church. And the two things are this. You're going to see one with the church as an altar and the other one with the church as a stage. One with the church as an altar and the other one with the church as a stage. And we'll kind of walk through what that means, what I mean by that as we go. So let's look at the first one together. The church as an altar. The church as an altar. At the end of Acts 4, we come across another summary paragraph. It's what I read at the beginning that just kind of summarizes, here's what life was like in the early church, just in big picture. It's somewhat like, each time you read one of these in Acts, it's somewhat like a montage in a movie, you know, where they try to kind of fast forward the story a little bit without giving you every little detail. Usually there's some good music in the background with scene after scene after scene, and it brings the story along or gives a big picture of what's going on. That's what these paragraphs are. Here's a way to cover the big picture of what life was like in the early church in those days. The first one, back in Acts chapter 2, was right around the time over 3,000 people had recently trusted Christ and were in the church. Now, here as we come to the end of Acts chapter 4, we just read a story last week where 5,000 people, the church grew to 5,000 people as Peter continued to preach the gospel. And Luke puts another summary paragraph in here to show us the community hasn't changed. It keeps growing, but the Christ-like characteristics of who these people are has not changed. It's the same. And here's what their relationships were like. Let's see how it's described in verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. So just a couple phrases, a couple words to notice in that first verse. The full number, he says at the beginning of verse 32, the full number of those who believe. So this is not just a small group of people that can be described this way. This is the whole church. This is the 5,000 plus followers of Jesus in Jerusalem at the time that could be described this way. The full number of those who believe, those who trusted Christ, who believed the gospel, they were of one heart and soul. So there was a unity that characterized the church at the time. Similar to what Kyler and Maria were describing that they've seen grow and experience in their church community in the country where they live. There's this unity that characterized them. They are of one heart and soul. Not sameness, not they were all the same, but a like-mindedness. They were all the same in the way they thought and in the way they viewed the gospel and the way they served each other and the way they viewed the church. They didn't have the same jobs. They didn't have the same backgrounds. They didn't have the same family situations, but they had the same passions and same values because they had the same Savior and the same King. And you see a specific way that unity shows up. Not the only way, but a specific way that unity expresses itself in the second part of verse 32, where it says, no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Now, I don't think this means they established some kind of rule in their church that nobody was allowed to privately own anything. That's not what was going on here. I think this was not some church law. I think it was an attitude they lived with. That my stuff is not my stuff to hold on to. My money is not my money to hold on to. My resources are not my resources to hold on to. These are things for us to use to serve the people God has put around us. That's what it means. They had everything in common. That not one person said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. They viewed their money, their possessions, their resources as open-handed and available for however the Lord would call them to use it. Not close-handed and off-limits. They were, as we're going to see, sacrificially generous to one another. They loved each other, and it cost them to love each other in the way that they did. And this unity, this generosity was not like, hey, wouldn't it be great if we were all just did this? This wasn't their idea. It came from a very specific source. And you see that source in verse 33. With great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. I think everything in this paragraph, everything in the section we're going to look at, hinges on this verse. This is why they were the way that they were, because they were preaching and believing and remembering over and over and over, our Savior and King Jesus is alive. If Jesus is not alive, the way they lived is a total waste. And it doesn't actually make sense. But if Jesus is alive, as they were preaching and as we preach today, then this way of living and relating to one another makes complete sense. The apostles at the time, Peter and John, like we've seen in earlier chapters and others, were faithfully teaching this good news that Jesus died for my sin and your sin and their sin and rose back from the dead so that anyone who came to Christ would have their sins, past, present, and future, completely and eternally wiped out and brought into a new relationship with God, brought into the family of God, made part of the church. And your eternal home is completely different now. This is what they were preaching. And hearing and believing this truth grew then and grows now unity and generosity among God's people. Here's maybe another way to say it. Sharing the gospel and sharing our resources go together. The more we know and take in the truth of Jesus' sacrificial love, the more it grows sacrificial love among us as his people. You can see this a little bit in the passage that's been shaping the worship service this morning in Romans 12, how this understanding of what God has done for us through Jesus radically affects the way that we relate to each other and the way we see ourselves. This is just in Romans 12:1. Paul says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. He doesn't just say, hey, go live as a living sacrifice. That's what you should do. He says, because of God's mercy, see yourself as a living sacrifice. Because of what God has mercifully and graciously done to save your soul through Jesus, live every day laying your life on the altar saying, Lord, use me however you would use me. The more we know and take in this truth, the more it's going to bring about that kind of generosity, that kind of open-handedness among us. And here, their generosity keeps going. We press two. There we go. Thank you. Awesome. All right, verse 34. Verse 34. There was not a needy person among them. Here's how their generosity keeps going. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. So they were taking their land, their houses, selling them, and then bringing the money, laying before the apostles and saying, use this as needs arise. It's not everyone doing this at the same time. It's just as needs came up, they would do it. Men and women would sacrifice to help meet those needs, and they would bring it and create a fund of sorts in a little bit to help meet the needs of the people in the church. And then what Luke does is he highlights a specific person that was doing this. It's not the only person that was doing this, but he highlights Barnabas because he's going to become a main figure later in the story. Here's what he says about Barnabas, verse 36. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Barnabas, like other believers at the time, they saw the church as an altar, not as a stage. He saw the church as a place for me to come and sacrifice my money. The church is a place for me to come and sacrifice my energy, my time, my attention, in order to encourage other believers in their faith and in their walk with Christ. It says his name is Joseph, but the apostles called him Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. To be called the son of something means you're characterized by that. I know we don't typically talk like that today, maybe, but they called him son of encouragement because they were thinking, man, this guy is always encouraging people, not in some sort of like, hey, really like your haircut. It looks really nice. Hey, love that new shirt you got. It looks good on you. Not that kind of encouragement, but he was encouraging their souls. He was encouraging their relationship with Christ. He was encouraging them to continue to obey him and pursue him. His words, his actions encourage his brothers and sisters in Christ to believe that Jesus is alive. His words and his actions encourage his brothers and sisters in Christ to believe that Jesus reigns, to believe that the Lord will provide, to believe that he was always faithful. And Barnabas, his sacrifice pointed to Jesus' sacrifice. His devotion to Christ encouraged their devotion to one another as the people of Christ. And I think this kind of self-sacrifice that we see in Barnabas is one of the practical ways that we can encourage one another and serve one another in our relationships with Jesus together. We are to see this community of believers that we exist together at LaGrange Baptist Church and other great churches the Lord has put around us. This is a community that is an altar where we lay down our lives and our resources and we together tell the Lord, Lord, use me, use this however it's needed. This is not only people for a particular age. This is not only for people who have a particular amount of money in their bank account. This is for all of us. If you have trusted Christ, we come here together and we lay ourselves before the Lord and before each other and we say, I'll be used however I need to be used to encourage other people in their walk with Christ and to help meet needs. I want you to think with me just for a second how opposite this is with the way of the world that we live in. Because in our world, it's we are all, and I don't think we can just say they, we are all about purchasing, buying, getting, owning more stuff. How much in a world like that would self-sacrifice stand out? In giving our money, not just using our money to buy more stuff, but selling stuff, giving away our resources to show that kind of self-sacrifice, to meet needs and love each other in Christ. In a world of ease, like we live in, a world that values ease, self-sacrifice is seen in that we give our energy. This is not just about giving money. Sometimes it's actually easier just to give money and walk away. Just write a check, make a donation. I played my part. But these were people who were getting their hands dirty, stepping into each other's messiness and difficulties and hardships. And so sometimes it means we give our energy to pour out to people. In a world that values busyness, self-sacrifice is seen in giving our time. How many of you, and I can only say this because I am asking the Lord to work on me in big ways in this because I really struggle. How many of you are like me in this that you have for each day or each week, you have a schedule in front of you and things that you know you need to get done or people you know you're planning to meet with? And if something comes in that threatens to kind of throw that off, there's a little bit of panic going on in here. Like this day is not going exactly how I planned it, and that's not okay. Every day has to go exactly how I plan it to go, otherwise it's not a good day. Now, a little bit of exaggeration there, but how much more can we communicate the love of Christ by sacrificing our time for each other? What practical ways could the Lord be leading you to give of yourself to encourage the faith of other people? This is not a place where we exalt ourselves. This is a place where we exalt Jesus, and we do that through open-handed, loving, sacrificial generosity. But Barnabas isn't the only person Luke highlights. I want to take just the next few minutes and show that he actually brings up another couple to contrast Barnabas. And this is where we don't see the church as an altar, but see the church as a stage. Let's jump into chapter 5. It might be tempted, if you were just reading this on your own, you'd stop at the end of chapter 4 because that's the end of the chapter. But Luke didn't put all the numbers in there. He didn't write chapter numbers. He was just continuing on in the story. And you hear that in the way he talks about this at the beginning of chapter 5, verse 1. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. So you see, it starts with that contrast. Barnabas did this, but there was a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira, and they did this. This early church was not perfect. Like I said a minute ago, a perfect church has never existed and will never exist. They had strengths and weaknesses just like we do. They were empowered by the same Holy Spirit and tempted by the same evil one just like we are. And you see that here. But to anyone from the outside, it probably looked like Barnabas and Ananias and Sapphira all did the same thing. All three of them sold land and brought the money and gave it to the apostles. From the outside, it looked the same, but Luke clues us in on what's actually different between all of them. He says in verse 2, with his wife's knowledge, Ananias kept back for himself part of some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, I want to be really clear, because we're going to see this. We're going to see that their problem was not that they gave only part of the money. Because if this is your first time coming to church, or you're not used to church environment, you're thinking, here's where the pastor calls us all to give all of our money to the church. I don't think that's their main problem here, that they only gave part of the money. And we'll see what Peter says here to that in just a second. But I think the problem is how and why they only gave part of the money. That's the issue. That's the problem. You see it in what Peter says in response to him. Let's look at verse 3. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? Verse 4, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? So he's saying this was voluntary. You didn't have to do this. This was your choice. You didn't have to sell this. You didn't have to give your money to the church. This was all voluntary. But he says at the end of verse 4, you have not lied to man, but to God. Peter tells him this was voluntary, and he adds that when he and his wife decided to keep back, and that phrase keep back, we could also translate that misappropriate, if you're used to that kind of word or that kind of language financially. When they decided to keep back some of the money, they lied to God himself. They tried to deceive God. So let me be very clear. They are not condemned because they gave part of the money. They're condemned for giving part of the money while talking and acting like they gave all the money. That's the problem. That's the issue. Barnabas's gift was open-handed. Ananias and Sapphira's gift was closed-handed, but it was dressed up like it was open-handed. And Peter tells them, you have not lied to man, but to God. And then you see God's judgment. Verse 5, when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Then Sapphira comes in. Peter's going to give her an opportunity to tell the truth of what's going on. Here's what happens there. Verse 8. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. So she tells the same lie that her husband does. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are out the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And when the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. The judgment here can seem kind of harsh, kind of hasty. Is God going to judge every person who lies like this? I can tell you if he did, you would not have someone standing up here preaching right now. That's for sure. I would have been gone a long time ago. But one, I think it's a unique time in church history. There is one physical local church at the time, and all the believers in the world exist in that one place, in that one local church. And this shows us, I think, the seriousness of seeing the church as a stage. What Ananias and Sapphira did, they wanted the credit of sacrificial giving without the literal cost of sacrificial giving. They wanted the reputation for being generous without the inconvenience of being generous. Rather than serving the people of God to bring honor to God, they decided to actually use the people of God to bring honor to themselves. And here's why this is a big deal then, and why it's a big deal now. When God sent his Holy Spirit into the world, that Holy Spirit does a work of every single believer of transforming our hearts and transforming our character from the inside out. This is a huge part of the definition of what it means to be a Christian. So that people who used to not love holiness now want to live holy lives. People that who used to not want to know God now want to know God and want to walk with him. And this transformation happens from the inside out. So when you, like Ananias and Sapphira, want to be known for that kind of change, but you don't want to actually work through the faith and effort that brings about that kind of change, you're mocking the saving work of God. That's why I said at the beginning that our view of the church flows straight out of our view of God. The real work of the Holy Spirit cannot be mimed. True holiness cannot be impersonated. Can't. Real faith in Christ is more than just a reputation for godliness. It's godliness from the inside out. Real faith in Christ is more than just a reputation of being a loving person. It's self-sacrificial love. Real faith in Christ is more than a reputation for generosity. It's giving even when it costs us, even when it's hard. So I'll end with this. How do you and I avoid falling into this same trap? To where this just becomes a stage for all of us to kind of parade our self-righteousness, which would totally destroy unity and any kind of mission because it would make it all about us. How do we do it? Well, and this might sound overly simple, but I think it is the case. I think the way we avoid this kind of same trap is real repentance and real faith in Christ. That may underwhelm you. That's okay. But I think that's the answer. Real repentance and real faith in Christ. And this goes back to verse 33, what the apostles were preaching. They were preaching the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And the reason I say real repentance, and that's kind of a churchy word, but I'll explain what it means, is because this kind of like phony Christianity that Ananias and Sapphira slowly drifted into comes from refusing to honestly repent of our sin. The sin that ultimately breaks our fellowship with God and that ultimately breaks our fellowship with each other is refusing to repent of it. So when we allow our sin to continue on in our lives and we never tell a trusted friend on the outside, we never make ourselves accountable to others, and we keep living and serving like there's no problem, we're performing. And that doesn't serve any of us. That doesn't honor the Lord. That's not what the Lord wants. He's not just looking for some kind of external fitting a mold. So we truly repent of our sin. We confess to the Lord. We confess to one another. We find trusted people that we can open up to and talk to. And we can repent confidently, not because it's just let's all just share our mess, but because we're all coming to the same Savior who completely and fully forgives us. That's why I say real repentance and real faith. That when you come and realize we have a resurrected Savior, then that means I don't have to put on a show to get a righteous reputation, because through faith in Jesus, I'm made righteous in him. So I don't have to impress anybody anymore. I don't have to perform for anybody anymore. And Christianity at that point stops being about our spiritual achievements when we rest in what Jesus has achieved for us. So different through what he's done through his death and resurrection. So church, I know and fully believe we all want to be part of the mission of God moving forward in our day. We want to be part of that and play whatever part the Lord wants us to play. But we will not reach the world by putting a spotlight on us. We will reach the world by putting a spotlight on Jesus. So if the church is going to be a stage, it's going to be a stage if we see Jesus as just an influencer for our personal brand. But if the church is going to be an altar where we all just bring our whole selves and our resources and our relationships and our money and our time, and we lay it before Christ, it's because we see him as the risen King who came to save our souls. And he can do that for anyone that comes to him.